Peter to come up and give him the remainder of the time this morning. And Peter, the Lord bless you as you share.
Well, good morning. I couldn't agree with you more, David, that it's so important that we know what we believe. And may I even add, know whom we believe, right? I know whom I have believed. We believe in this book, what's in it, not because of just what it says, but who gave it to us. So we can trust that it's given by a reliable God. Now, that's not my topic for this morning. As much as it's one of the favorite things is to get into how we can know these things. But as Rob was saying as well, Good Friday wouldn't be so good without the resurrection on the Sunday. And it's really interesting opportunities we have at a time like this when people say Good Friday and they stop and think about it. A lot of people will ask, what's so good about it? A lot of non-believers would do that. There is an opportunity. There's a chance for us to speak about Sunday. That's a chance for us to put those pieces together because they don't know. They don't understand. Actually, just a little aside, I work in public high school, as most of you know. And this year I've got mostly what's called the Student Success Program. I think I may have mentioned this when I was here back, I think in December or whenever it was. But I work mostly with individualized programming of students who are struggling with, for one reason or another, to get on top of their work. Maybe they're already behind a whole credit or two or three or four or five or six. Yeah, we've got many like that. They're needing help to get life put back together. In many cases, it's medical issues that prevented them from doing well. Other times, it's personal choices. Other times, it's lack of family structure and support, and they're on their own. Things like that. There are lots of reasons why, and we try not to judge it. We just simply try to help them move on and get somewhere. But on Thursday, there was a little group of girls that were talking, and one girl had had some Catholic schooling when she was in elementary school, and she was talking about how frustrated she was when they used to put ashes on her forehead. Because they would do that as a little symbol. And she said, I can't remember, like, what happened on the Friday? He died or he rose again? And they were talking, so I just sort of slipped by. So what do you think? I think he died on the Friday. And I said, you're right. And what happened on the Sunday? He rose from the dead. Now, this is a girl who doesn't really believe. And here are these other girls that are sitting there who have no faith that I know of that it had to do with trusting the Lord. And here they are. She is a non-believer is proclaiming to other non-believers what happened that weekend. And so I got a chance to affirm that. Oh, yes. And he really did die and he really did rise again. And we should talk about that sometime, right? Unfortunately, that wasn't the time to do it. But you never know when it's going to come up. So we need to be ready. As David said, we need to know what we believe and be prepared to share it. And that's part of what I'd like to do with you this morning, and a variation of it this evening as well. If you could turn to the book of Acts, we're actually going to spend time in that tonight. But I do want to read a portion here this morning in the book of Acts. But we're going to spend our time in Hebrews mostly, and let me tell you why. Because a lot of times you get people saying something like, what difference does it make for a man to have died 2,000 years ago? What does that matter to me today? How can that matter at all? Anybody ever have that question posed to them? Got to mix more. You'll meet a lot of people who have. And a lot of Christians don't understand it either. We say, yeah, I believe this. But what relevance does that have to my life? What relevance does it have? 2,000 years ago, a man died on the cross. They might historically believe that that happened. And really, it is well documented outside of the Bible as well. So there's no doubt, unless somebody wants to deny the truth, and we hear about that. Romans 1 says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But it is a very well-attested historical fact, better than pretty well any other historical fact from that era or beyond. We have so much more to go on, but that's another thing you could look up if you're interested. But it's valid for people to say, so how does that work? How does that affect me today? And I'd like to look a little bit at that this morning. I just put it this way. One weekend changes our eternity. Really, one weekend. That one weekend made all the difference. every issue of all time has been settled in that one weekend. We were hearing a bit about that this morning in the first meeting. What a difference it makes. But everything that had to do with God's name and honor, everything that had to do with the sin question, everything that has to do with our destinies, everything that has to do with how to live life now, everything that has to do with relationships with other people, all of it gets settled in that one weekend. The death and resurrection of Christ makes all the difference to what life is all about and the glory of God. So it does matter. But let's be a little bit more relevant. Let's get right down to it, some of the details we're going to look at. But let me pause. The reason I asked you to turn to Acts 17 is I'd like to see the resurrection. What significance does it have to the unbeliever? I'm not going to dwell on that this morning, but in Acts 17, we're going to jump in. I'll explain this more tonight because that's a passage we're going to look at in more detail, primarily with the intention of helping believers to be better equipped to share their faith with an unbelieving world. That's what I'd like to look at tonight from this passage. But just for the sake of a context here, Paul is speaking to the Greek philosophers, really, in Athens. And we're going to jump in his speech. He's been asked to come and share more about this Jesus that he'd been proclaiming, Jesus and the resurrection he'd been proclaiming in the marketplace. And here in verse 24, he starts to jump in. I'll read verse 23, sorry. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And here's the clincher. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So to the unbeliever, it does matter that Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, because that is the basis on which God is going to judge all humans. He's going to say, there is one man who lived righteously, and he died, and he rose again, and he is the judge. That one who has conquered sin and death is going to be the judge of sin and condemned to death. And I'm not going to focus on that this morning, but it's a serious appeal. I don't know everybody here. I know most of you reasonably well, but I don't really know what goes on in your heart. But I do appeal to you. Take it seriously. The resurrection matters because God overlooked the times of ignorance, it said. There, God had a plan in place, and he waited patiently for the right time. Now that the Lord Jesus has died and risen, that time is now past. We are in an age of grace, but let's not fool ourselves. That does not mean God is overlooking sin. He pronounced on the cross what he thought of sin. And now we need to take it even more seriously, if I can say that, than the people before the cross. We now know what God thinks of sin in a very real way. And we also know that he has power over it by rising from the dead. He knows what it's all about. He has paid the price. He's settled the issue. And it's important for us to realize that the resurrection marked a new change in how God was going to deal with humans from then on. That includes our day of grace. We have a gift of God available to us. We're not under law, but that does not mean that we don't have the standard. In fact, it's more pronounced now than it ever was before. Because the resurrection has happened, we have a very definitive statement God has made about the sin issue, and a time is coming when that age of grace will be over. And we encourage people, we exhort people, we plead with people to look at Christ afresh, make sure that they know who he is. We're going to dwell on this a little bit more tonight, but if you could turn to the book of Hebrews, if you're a believer, I would encourage you, if you haven't done so recently, to sit down and block some time and actually read the whole letter to the Hebrews in one sitting. If you can block out some time, you can find a time to do it. I'll just challenge you. Just make that time. It's worthwhile. Now, if you're not so great with the reading side of things, and I'm a slow reader myself. I watched way too much TV growing up. And so I agree with those families that don't like to have TV, even though I have one. You got to be really careful. The internet's now the danger. You can spend way too much time on things like that. But read when you're on there. Don't just listen. Read. Practice your reading skills. Anyway, I'm not so great with that, so I find it faster to listen to people. If you're interested, there's a really good clip. It's just straight scripture. If you go to Vimeo, which is a website, vimeo.com, I think it is, and look up Hebrews Recited. You're going to see some fellow in the States named Joel Shorey, I think his name is. I know nothing about him, so I'm not commenting on what might be taught in his church or whatever. But he just goes by memory, the entire book of Hebrews, in 40 minutes, approximately 42 minutes, I think it is. Just straight memory. And a couple of times just sort of flips the page and just makes sure he has a reference if he needs to, but he doesn't read it. And now that's intriguing, but that's not why I'm saying it. It's just to soak in the Word of God. And it's so neat because he also puts in, I commend the way he did it, he puts in emotion and emphasis in the words and the content. It's not just a boring monologue of just saying words. He believes it, and it comes out in the tone that he uses. And that's the way Scripture should be read, is with belief, and that it makes a difference. I remember Joe Reese saying one time, you should be able to just read a passage of Scripture with the proper heart that goes with it and sit down. And that's all you need to say. You don't really need to interpret everything. And I think there's merit to that point. But let's go to the Hebrews. I'm going to take pieces out of this, though, this morning. We're not going to cover nearly everything that's said about the impact of the resurrection on our lives as believers. And I'm going to limit ourselves mostly to Hebrews, and we're probably not even going to get through everything. But we could turn to other places like Romans and several other letters that give us other things. Herman and I were talking between meetings about the fact that the resurrection calls us to a new life and a new obedience. That's all true. And there's so many things we could add to the list. But this morning I'd like to look at a few things. And if you go to Hebrews 1, I'd like to just set the context for what we're talking about here. Just an overview of the gospel through the first four verses of Hebrews 1. And a little bit more in chapter 2 about his death, and then we're going to focus on his resurrection and ascension. So Hebrews 1, let's just read. God, after he spoke long ages ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now there's an overview right there at the opening of this excellent letter that sort of shows the character of the Lord Jesus as God, and that he came into this world as a human, and that he paid a price, dealt with the sin issue, and is now rightfully seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he is supreme above the angels. So let's jump to chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, so that's the Lord Jesus and us, are all from the one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And for those who perhaps are not sure what that means, it's the idea of the people of the faith that Abraham had. It's not just talking about Israel as a physical descendancy. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, God is satisfied. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So there we have the death of Christ proclaimed, although it does speak, of course, of completing the work. And he serves as a faithful high priest. And that's what I'd like to focus on. If you could turn to chapter 7. Turn to chapter 7. There, I just read those more. I don't want to discuss them in detail because of time. But those set the stage that the Lord, who the Lord Jesus is, that there was a plan in place from before the foundation of the world, and it's being enacted. And that weekend was a planned weekend. It was not something that God sort of thought up along the way. It was something that was established before the foundation of the world. And we got to realize that there was no accident there. And although we sometimes sing it, Jesus was not a victim in the ultimate sense. He was victimized. He was treated wrongly. He was sinned against. He was murdered. He was. But in the foreknowledge of God, that was going to happen. And so he was in charge the whole time. So yes, he was the victim on one level, but he was the sovereign Lord over the whole thing through it all. He was the only one who had control during the entire trial process. Notice how fanatical and crazy and confused everybody else was. Notice how the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they didn't know what to do. They were confused. Notice Pilate, we read about him this morning, how completely out of line he was. Like anybody, give your head a shake, would not have seen that as good leadership, right? He was completely distraught. He had no idea. He was panicked, actually. If you read the scriptures, you realize he was even more afraid when he got interviewing Jesus, because he realized he was dealing with somebody extra special here, and he was messing perhaps with heaven, even though he's a Roman who didn't believe in that kind of stuff. He was really scared. He was not in charge. The Lord Jesus was fully in charge the whole time. He was not a victim, ultimately. He was the sovereign Lord over the whole thing. And they were still responsible, as are we. But who is this one? He died, and he did rise. But what does that matter to you, and what does it matter to me? And as we were just getting a glimpse in chapter 2, and we're going to read about again in chapter 7 here, look at verse 23, we read about this high priesthood. And what does that matter to us? Let's see. So Hebrews 7:23, it says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Now let me pause there for a second. Look back at verse 16. It says, who has become such not on the basis, become one of these priests, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. We're talking about the resurrected Christ here. So back to verse 23, it says he holds his priesthood permanently. Verse 25, here we go. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, in other words, God promised it, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Keep reading. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And of course, many of you know that there's a lovely theme through the book of Hebrews about better. And if you haven't done that, do it. Do a word search. And it's great. It's very inspirational. Or more excellent. Or that kind of language of superlatives. Isn't that a wonderful English word? I'm a math teacher. Don't get me going on the English. But anyway, look at those things. Does that inspire you at all? If you're a believer in the Lord, what effect does that have on you today? It's not just a fact, though it is. What difference does that make when you're feraling pigs in the middle of the night? Hey, Jake, how does that help you? He's saying he's going to apologize if he falls asleep. What difference does it make in your daily life, whatever you're doing? What difference does it make in your relationships? What difference does it make through the ups and downs of a day? It makes all the difference to know that we have this kind of high priest. Now, first thing, and some of you know my testimony, and I'm not going to give it again, except to say this, is that I was raised in a system that had priests that were a separate class. And it wasn't Catholicism, but it looked a lot like them. So you can look that one up if you don't know what it is. There's always this detachment, always this distance, always this sense of this class over here and the rest of us down here, and we entered special places. And it was quite the honor when I got to serve beside the altar as one of these altar boys and servers, and you know, and all these things. That there's a whole religion system built around a priesthood that was very similar to the Old Testament priesthood. All the imagery, all the robes, everything. And when you get into all of that, you get into a mindset of this perpetual sacrifice stuff going on. And you always feel like there's always this detachment. And yet you're supposedly able to come to God, approach God through him. It was impersonal. And this says to me, we have a high priest who's settled the sin issue. The sin issue is over. Now, does that mean we don't sin? Well, clearly we do. At least I certainly do. And I see in Scripture that believers will have a sin issue to deal with, that we won't achieve perfection in this life, but that doesn't excuse us from trying. We're supposed to be pursuing excellence and perfection, but don't get depressed when you don't get there yet. But still pursue Christ. We're supposed to be like him. But he has settled the sin issue. What does the high priest do? In the Old Testament, he was different from the other priests. They had a limitation to where they were allowed to go. The high priest could go actually right in once a year to the most holy place. The high priest was the one who represented the whole priesthood. The high priest was the one who was the only one allowed into the presence of God in the most holy place, to the mercy seat. And he had to bring blood once a year. And he represented what the whole law was about. Everything was decided by his family line. And there's no coincidence here when it talks about he's made us his children. That makes us priests. Every single brother and sister in the Lord is a priest, according to the very word of Scripture here. He's the high priest. We are his children. We are therefore in the priesthood as well. And that's a whole separate study, which I can't get into today. But the sin issue is settled. There's no groveling or begging before God when it comes to the sin issue. We're set free. We're going to read more about that in a moment. Our consciences have been dealt with. It's the devil who wants to weigh you down with guilt. The Lord is saying, I've settled the issue. Now confess it to me and let's move on. Let's live in the newness of life. You've put away sin. And there's a whole methodology to that, which again, we can't really get into. Actually, if you just look at chapter 9 for a moment, be encouraged by these words. Chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and we're just reading that, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So you don't have to worry about it being lost. It's yours. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Right to the core of our issue, it's been settled. It's not a bunch of religious acts. We also were reading about that in chapter 7, that there are two different laws, there are two different priesthoods being compared. One that was just a copy and a shadow that was going to pass, but was still around at the time the writer was writing. Right, but Christ had dealt with that. It came not to abolish it, the law, but to fulfill it. It was done, but they were still living it out because they had not accepted the Messiah. They had not accepted Jesus as their promised one, so they kept doing what they were doing. even though the veil had been torn at his death, to prove that the glory was not there, it was on the cross, to prove that the access had been opened up, and it was no longer required to have that, but somebody stitched that thing up again, or made a new one, missing the whole point that system was passed. And that religion is gone. That's something that's happened. The fact that we have a high priest in Christ means that old high priesthood is gone. Because it says very plainly in Hebrews, you can't have both at the same time. You have to have a change of law as well when you get a new priesthood in place. That's all testified in Hebrews. So it's all put away. That old system is gone. All that religion of begging and pleading and offering those sacrifices, it's done. We now have a relationship based on family connection. He says, they're my children. They're my family. That's who we are. We serve the living God, but we're more than servants. We're children of God. We have a whole new identity that they never had. And it says we can draw near to God because Christ lives to allow us there. Let's pick that up and go to chapter 10. Chapter 10 says, Hebrews 10, let's jump in at verse 11 for the context here. Excuse me. Every priest, so 10:11 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Have we been hearing this already in this letter? There's a theme, isn't it? That he has taken his place. He has sat down. We've read it, two or three times now already. And it's not the last time. And how did he do that? Before we keep reading, what does that imply he did after he died? He rose. Now, can I add the importance of proclaiming the resurrection and the ascension? This is really speaking about his going up back to heaven. That's the ascension, which happened 40 days after his resurrection. He visited with the disciples for a period of 40 days there. But it's very important we not forget to include the resurrection in all of that as well. And I'll add that because a lot of the students I work with, as I've told you before, are Muslim students because I deal largely with the ESL program, the English as a Second Language. And about half my students have Muslim background. And they've been lied to, right? 600 years after the cross, some guy came along dealing with all the multiple gods of the pagan culture, and he tried to reintroduce the law under one god, right? And he invented a whole system that was really a copy of the Jewish ideas of the law again. And so skipped over the gospel, put it all away, said, scrap that. This is a revelation from God. You're going back under the law. That's what Islam is. You're going back under law. And there's no hope. There's no joy. There's no security. There's no love. All of that is not part of their system. And I say that without any apology that is the accuracy of their belief system. But there's something else. They deny the deity of Christ. See, three central things. The deity of Christ, that he is God in the flesh. They deny his physical death, and they deny his physical resurrection. The three central things of the gospel. They deliberately got lied to. The devil was the one who concocted that cult. That's what it is. It's a cult. It's the biggest cult in the world. Right? It's all under one man's leadership. There's all false teaching that he made up. And then his followers after that added to it. And they don't know. These people don't know they've been lied to. They think they're being taught the truth. And so when you try to confront them about it, they're clueless about the fact. They think you've been lied to, that they've got the truth. But they can't both be true at the same time. Either Christ did physically rise from the dead, or he did not. He either did physically die, or he did not. We can't have it both ways. So they're wrong or we're wrong, one or the other. Don't apologize. Right? One of us is wrong. It's not a matter of, well, there's somewhere in between. Not for the truths we believe. And so it's important you include the resurrection, a physical resurrection, because they believe he ascended spiritually. They believe that his body was dealt with, but it wasn't resurrected physically. So if you talk about him ascending on high, but you forget to mention the resurrection, you're missing a point, because they can actually agree with you about the ascension, because they believe he went back to heaven, and they believe he's coming back. It's not Muhammad who's coming back, it's Jesus, and they believe that, which is an interesting discussion to get into with them. Say, how come it's not Muhammad? You can get talking about the perfection of Christ if you'd like. Point being that we do need to include the resurrection here when we talk about the ascension, when we're dealing with people like that. Verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Let's jump to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what effect does it have on you and me this morning to believe in the resurrected, ascended Christ? Not only is he serving as a high priest, which is fantastic in itself, to deal with the sin issue and to intercede for us, to make sure that we have the right standing with God, but we have access ourselves. We have that confidence. We are accepted. We're allowed in to that most holy place. That's the place where God was meeting with the high priest. It was a special holy place that the entire nation had no access to except for the high priest. But our high priest has opened the access for us. And so, as I commented on earlier, that way has been dealt with. So that means you and I can actually approach him right now and have the right to do so. Now, how did we get that right? Did we protest it? I want the rights, you know, and we voted in the union to do it, and then we get it. No, it's been granted to us. There's grace. It's been given to us. That one who paid that price and rose again, he's the one who gave us the rights. I'm not going to turn there, but in Colossians it says he qualified us for the inheritance of the saints. Right? We are qualified. That's amazing. Now, if you ever feel like you have to be down on yourself about the sin and so on, please look again in your Bible. You do need to confess sin and take it seriously. I need to do so. But don't stay on your face except in worship. Right? The Lord has done it. It's over. We are people of we're qualified. If we were seen as sinners in his sight right now, we would not be able to be in his presence. We cannot enter his presence as unholy people. In his sight, we are holy. In his sight, we are righteous. I don't get it. I don't understand how that can be when I know my own heart. But God says, I don't see you as you. I see you in my Son. I see you in Christ. And because he is acceptable and you have confessed him, you have acknowledged that you need him and that all your hope is in him, you're accepted. And it's no longer about you. It's about him. And so your sin should not be about you. It should be about the relationship with him. So it's not your offense to God. It's how the relationship needs to be restored. That's why you confess it, is to get that behind you as fast as possible, because he's already paid for it. It's already dealt with. You don't have to beg for forgiveness, ask for forgiveness. No, you accept his forgiveness. We confess on a regular basis because we need it. But he's already accepted us. We're already qualified to be there. So we can pray to get into his presence. But we also have access when this life is over. We're going to be there. That's part of it. It's all open up already. We're not wondering if we're going to be accepted. It is done. Take comfort in that. We can be confident. When a believer dies, we have confidence for multiple reasons, but this passage is one of them, that they are going into the presence of our Lord, because Scripture says so, and God gave it to us. We're qualified. We have that. We've been accepted. He has authority. Notice the authority that's in the description of him here. He's waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for your feet. Who is this one who has gone ahead of us? He's the Lord. He's the sovereign over all things. That's who he is. He has authority, and he says, you can come. So who can stop you? If the devil wants to accuse you, you just name the name of Christ and say, he qualified me. I don't deserve it, but he qualified me, so out of my way, I'm talking to the Lord. I'm not talking to you, right? And you don't necessarily want to have a conversation with the devil. But You don't need to be tripped up by those doubts and fears because he's dealt with it. It's a delusion that says that you don't have access and you're not worthy anymore. You are, because you've put your trust in Christ. Not in yourself. You're not worthy in and of yourself. You're worthy in Christ. And so go in his name and you can access heaven right here on earth. That's amazing stuff. And might I add as well, there's no sacrifice required. You don't have to look around for something to offer up to God to make him happy. He's pleased when we acknowledge his son. That's the one sacrifice that he's happy with. So don't look for ways to sort of reconsecrate your life in your actions as if somehow that honors God and qualifies you and restores you. No, it doesn't. The only thing that qualifies you is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you have an issue to deal with, you deal with it based on getting right with him. But you're not offering your work and your time as if somehow that makes God happy. He's already happy and he's already pleased in Christ. We just need to keep that relationship healthy, which is why it exhorts us to live in that purity of conscience, setting aside these things and to help each other do it. Notice that it's a group context. It's not just individually we have access. We all have access, and we need to help each other with that whole life, and we need to lift each other up. And it does go on in chapter 12 to talk about the weak knees and so on, the feeble arms, we need to help each other to do it. It's important to ourselves of him, because we lose perspective so fast. This letter was written to give you perspective. This letter was written to say, just see it the way it really is. And be encouraged by that. Let's look at a couple more things, and that's all the time we're going to have this morning. But let's actually jump back to chapter 6 for a moment. Last two verses of that chapter. I don't need to say much because we've already touched on it in other ways, but I just want to read it anyway. So chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, if you aren't familiar with who Melchizedek is, my apologies, I can't explain much. It goes on to explain a bit more about it in chapter 7, and a little bit was said in chapter 5. But you can go back to the Old Testament in Genesis to meet him there. But it's repeatedly Psalm 110 is quoted. And it, we've already read portions of it in the passages we've read. But go back and read that sometime. It's not that long. But a promise was made by God in the days of David, well after the establishment of the Levitical priesthood, that said, you, speaking of the Messiah, will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And just briefly, that was a man who just sort of pops out in Scripture with no reference to any ancestry and no reference to his death, nothing. I mean, it was a type, a figure in a sense, but the idea being that this is a priesthood distinct from what the law had. And so he's saying after the law, there's another priesthood promised. So anybody who was reading their Old Testament should have known that the old law would be put away. A time would come when that would be done. And so when they're clinging on to that, they're missing the point. They're missing it, a major issue here. Christ has gone as a forerunner ahead of us. Let's go to chapter 13. He has gone ahead of us. Does that encourage you? That's where you're going to? That's what it means. He's running ahead for you. You're going to go too. So I don't fear death. Much as I don't want to go through the process, I don't fear death. And when I've said that to unbelievers, they're stunned. Because they do. We read that in chapter 2. Through fear of death, they're slaves to that. When it comes right down to it, that's almost always the reason why an atheist will stop being an atheist is when they're approaching death. And many of them will change when they start to, or at least they'll question it for the first time in a long time when they're actually facing their own death. If God lets them have that time to think, many of them really start to wonder whether they've been right all along because they're afraid to die. They don't really know whether their belief is right. But we know because we have proof there's a resurrected Jesus. And he's gone ahead of us. Now, as Jack mentioned this morning, resurrection is not a normal physical thing. People could scoff at it and say, well, it's not normal, but God's not normal. God can do what he wants to do. And that's a whole issue, whether they believe there is God. But I have no problem with confidently saying that, even if they don't believe it. I don't have to have a big argument. Just proclaim it. Just let them know who he is. Just let them know what he's done. Declare that the resurrection has happened. It's up to them to prove it didn't. because history says it quite clearly, multiple places. They're the ones denying something that is clearly documented. So it's up to them to prove that it's not true. You do not have to prove it is true. They might ask you to and say, no, sorry, the burden of proof is actually on you. History's already documented it, so how do you know it's not true? And leave it at that. Don't apologize. Confidently declare in the resurrected Christ, and he's a forerunner for you and me, and it's an anchor for the soul. It's a hope we have, not a vague wishful thinking. This is confidence in a person, confidence in what he has done, not sort of wondering what it's going to be like. That's not the idea. It's absolutely secure. He has conquered sin and death and the grave. He proved it. That's confidence for us. That's a hope. And that gives us perspective now. We're not just talking about what happens when we die. Sometimes we're accused of that mentality. And actually, and we shouldn't be accused of that, because the scripture actually talks very little about that time. It talks about what you live out now as a result of this belief. That's when you prove what you believe is in now, not in your deathbed. You prove it now every day, whether you believe it or not. And that hope that we have in him, you can face all the trials and temptations that you face because he did. Because he has the power to do it, we can do it. But we have to rely on him. Not copy him, rely on him. And the last thing I want to say is from chapter 13, where it says, verse 20 and 21, be encouraged in the practical daily living. It says this, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, we don't have time to go into it, but if you go back to that upper room ministry in John 13 to 16 and 17 as well, you'll see the Lord Jesus spoke about the Spirit of God multiple times. And one of the things he said is that it's a good thing that I go away. Because if I don't go back to the Father, I can't send the Spirit to help you, the Helper, the Comforter. He said, it's a good thing for you because when I go back, I'm going to send him and he's going to indwell you and you're going to accomplish things that I want you to be able to accomplish. You're going to have all the things that I promised to you, but you can't have them until he comes. That should tell us that we should be glad for the resurrection and the ascension. They were miserable about it initially until they were reminded of what it was all about. And their lives were completely transformed once they realized that it was all true. And when the Spirit did move into their lives, they were never the same again. And that's supposed to be our case too. Is that we're supposed to live in the life and power of the indwelling Christ by his Spirit. And he equips us for doing his will in everything. He gave us his word for that too. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 3. This equips us for everything, to know him and his word. And so the power, what matter does it have that he rose from the dead and he ascended on high? He sent the Spirit of God to live within you and me if we're real believers. And that changes what our day is all about. That changes everything. That changes our eternity. That changes our present. Our past has been settled. Our future is settled. But what are we going to do about it now? We live in the victory that he did rise. And he is ascended at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is coming back again. Between now and then, whenever that is, we've got lots of reasons to be affected by the resurrection. We have a high priest. We have access to the most holy place. We have a hope for the soul, and we have a great shepherd who is shepherding his sheep. Let's pray. Father, we were reading in the first meeting how the Lord Jesus is declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. Your name is exalted because of the resurrection, the proof of your promise all through those centuries. And then again, Lord Jesus, when you promised that you would go to the cross, you told your disciples multiple times that you were going to be put to death. You were going to go through trial and be put to death, but you were going to be raised up from the dead. You were going to raise yourself on that third day. Lord Jesus, when you told the disciples that you were the good shepherd that would lay down life for the sheep, you also told them, as we read this morning, that you have authority to lay down your life and to take it up again, and you did it. You are the good shepherd who laid down his life. You are the chief shepherd who's coming back to judge the people and to reward those who've been faithful. but you are also the great shepherd who's been raised from the dead, who is now leading us in every single day. Lord Jesus, you are interceding for us. We need your help so very much. We're weak in ourselves, but you have given your indwelling spirit. We now have a life that can be lived in resurrection power. And we confess that we so often try to do it ourselves. But perhaps, Lord, from this day forward, you'd find a renewal in us. You'd make a renewal in us so that we would live in the newness of life. We would live in the newness of your resurrection life. And that the power that you have over sin and death and the grave would be evidenced in the hope that we have, even the joy in our face in the moment of trial. All the things that can be made true that are just not normal in this world. We will not be normal people anymore. Help us, Father, to be people who really show the trust that 2,000 years ago, that act, that event, that weekend changed today, changed everything about today, changed everything about our future, and has exalted and honored the name above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.